I love reading, studying, preaching, living by the Word of God. I remember I once met a man who had said that he was traveling through the states, through the state of Indiana, and he said something that struck him was there was this great mound of grain. And as he was driving along, he saw this great mound of grain, and on top of it, he saw a little bitty bird. And he said when he came to the Bible, he felt like that little bird on top of all that grain. You know, so much to eat, so little of me. And I feel that way when I come to the Word of God. This morning, I want to encourage you to open up your Bibles to Psalm 119. We have been in a series off and on because Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, longest chapter in the Bible. And so it takes a while to get through it, and there's so much here. But we're in starting with verse 121. But one of the things I want to say about this is, as we begin looking at these verses is, and as we've seen throughout the psalm, that the psalmist has a sense of living in a world that is in rebellion to God and is out of control, and he, out of control in the sense of people, or just out of control. And he often in this psalm talks about how he's being oppressed, and how evil people wish him ill and are working bad things for him. And so let's pick up with verse 121. I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Ensure your servant's well-being. Let not the arrogant oppress me. My eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. It is time for you to act, O Lord. Your law is being broken. Because I love your commandments more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. Well, we notice here that the psalmist, once again, in viewing this wicked world around him and realizing it is in rebellion to God, that he begins by saying, I have done what is righteous and just. Do not leave me to my oppressors. And what I want us to notice is, and we're going to see this throughout these verses, that the psalmist is dealing with what do you do with a world in which is so evil and is on the wrong path? What can we do as individuals? And he starts out by saying what he has done. And later on, we're going to see something that's even better. But he starts out by saying, I have done what is righteous and just. Now, that can sound self-righteous. You know, everybody else is bad, but I'm righteous and I'm just. I'm a good person. Too bad about you, okay? But again, if you read the entire psalm, if you read the verses that come up to this, this isn't self-righteousness. We've seen in the psalmist that he's very aware that he could very easily be on the wrong path. He struggles, I think, with his own wanting to do the right thing, but knowing how easily he could be deceived and be on the wrong path. He has also, I think we have seen, struggled with the oppression that he feels, with the persecution that he feels. Sometimes we get the impression that he just wants to give up. So he's aware of that. I don't think this is self-righteousness. It's a statement of his own commitment. And so I want to begin with this. In a world that's in rebellion to God, do the right thing. That's what the psalmist is saying. I've committed myself to do the right thing. I've done what is righteous and just. Before God, toward other people, I have tried to do the right thing. And notice how the two things he mentions are part of God's character. God is righteous, God is just, He does the right thing. And He calls on us to do the right thing. It seems simple, but it's not always simple in practice. But there is no substitute for doing the right thing. Faith is not a substitute for doing the right thing. Now, faith is important. In fact, it's absolutely vitally important. We can't come to God, we can't please God, we can't live a life with God without faith. But for somebody to say, I have faith, and then to live like they want to apart from God, shows that they really don't have much faith. Or grace is not a substitute for doing the right thing. Grace is important. In fact, it's absolutely vital for us to live before God, to be saved by God. If He didn't give us His undeserved, unearned mercy, none of us would be saved. So it's absolutely vital. But for somebody to rely on the grace of God and to do the wrong thing, okay, yeah, because the grace of God is there, I know it'll cover everything I do or don't do, so I'll live the way I want to, shows that we're somehow trying to manipulate God, and nobody plays games with God. So even grace is not a substitute for doing the right thing. We need to do the right thing. Worship is not a substitute for doing the right thing. Some people seem to think that because they come to worship on a regular basis, that that means the rest of their lives are kind of taken care of. But it's no substitute for just doing the right thing. So we see here that one of the principles in living in the kind of world that we're living in is just to commit ourselves to do the right thing. Another one that we notice here is that he absolutely relies on God. Verse 122, ensure your servant's well-being. Verse 123, my eyes fail looking for your salvation, looking for your righteous promise. Verse 124, deal with your servant according to your love and teach me your decrees. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. Notice, he looks to God. He absolutely depends on God. He looks to God to ensure his well-being. In the end, no matter how much we try to do the right thing, no matter how much we try to make wise decisions, we have to rely on God totally to ensure our well-being. Life is filled with choices. Am I going to go here, or am I going to go there? Am I going to take this job or that job? Or as a friend of mine used to say, choice of jobs was, God always made those easy. It was take it or leave it. but we need to rely on God for our well-being. As hard as we may work to make good choices and to establish a secure future, none of us know what security is. None of us really. I mean, we can work real hard to have a secure future, and everything can be gone. So we are absolutely dependent on God, and we are absolutely dependent on Him for our well-being, not only in this world, but in the world to come. 123, he says, my eyes fail. He's worn out looking for the salvation or the deliverance of God, but he keeps looking to God because he's relying on God's righteous promise. You know, the whole spiritual life, in a sense, is based on faith in God's righteous promise. He promised, we believe it. And because of that, we live life looking, even when it seems like it's taking forever and ever and ever, and we never quite get there. We are looking to God for our deliverance. We're looking to God and basing our lives on His righteous promises. Because we believe, we know that what God promises will take place. You can't be sure that your bank account will be there. You can't be sure your job's going to be there. You can't even be sure you're going to be there. But you can be sure that God's promises will be there. And we need to absolutely rely on those. And in a world that so often just seems upside down, every which way, we can rely on God. Now, we don't know absolutely what God will do next, but we can know absolutely that what he does next will be good. Okay? And we can rely on that. And we need to keep looking to him for that. Notice also that in looking to God for his well-being, he looks to God to teach him. 124, the second line, teach me your decrees. And 125, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. All of Psalm 119 is about the word of God. He uses a variety of terms for it. He calls it law, he calls it statutes, he calls it decrees, he calls it commands, he calls it promises. But it's all about the word of God, about the ancient words that we sang about earlier. And this is God's guidance for us in this world. He's teaching us. He's teaching us where to go. He's teaching us how to get there. And he's most of all molding our character and teaching us to be like him. And molding us. And this is one of the means by which he uses to mold us and to mold our character from the inside out and to make us inside out into the kind of people that he wants us to be. And so he looks to God, and we must look to God to teach us. God is the ultimate teacher. He always teaches the right lesson. He always teaches it in the right way. And as part of that, he says, give me discernment that I may understand your statutes. We need help understanding the word of God. I love studying, as I said earlier, I love studying the Bible. I love preaching the Bible, but sometimes there's a little problem that I have between the studying part and the preaching part, and that is, how do I get this across to anybody in a way that anybody will understand it or appropriate it and make it part of themselves? And I struggle with that, and all of us, I think, should when we come to the Word of God, should realize that if we're just left to ourselves, it is very difficult for us to grasp everything that God wants us to grasp here. And that part of our prayer, ongoing prayer, should be for God to give us discernment, for him to help us to understand. It's so easy to misunderstand. It's so easy to, although we wouldn't admit it, willfully misunderstand. Okay? I read it, that stuff about forgiving my enemies, and it's very easy to do a sort of mental gymnastics to get around that one, or some of the other things where Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow him. So long as I can keep that back there somewhere in the first century and not think about what that means today, about self-denial and surrendering myself to God, I can do some mental gymnastics and keep that at a safe distance. So we need to, on a deep level, to be able to discern, to understand, and to appropriate that for ourselves. Notice then the last two verses. Because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. We've seen it before in this psalm that he speaks of his love for the law, his love for the commands of God, and here he speaks of it again. And this is not just some sort of object, you know, worshiping the Bible. No, he worships God, he loves God, and because he loves God, he loves the Word of God. Because in the Bible, God's communicating himself. What a wonderful thing that is. That the God of the universe, the infinite, eternal God, would reveal himself to me, would tell me what he is like, what he is about in the world, and what he wants me to be like, and what he wants me to be about. Sometimes we can see the commands as being somehow oppressive. Oh, do I have to do that? But if this is God's guidance, then they are not oppressive. They are liberating. They set us free to be all that God wants us to be. And notice he makes this contrast. He loves the commands more than gold, more than pure gold. What he's saying is, there's gold, but there's extra pure, extra better, the best stuff, okay? Whatever it is, he loves it more than that. Do you love the Word of God more than your bank account? More than your house? More than your car? Psalmist says he loves the commands of God more than that. He says he considers all the precepts of God as being right. God is right. And because of that, he hates every wrong path, because every wrong path takes us away from God. We may like to think that this one's not taking me too far from God, or I can do this. But he recognizes that every wrong path takes us away from God, and because of that, he hates those paths, because they are so destructive. Now, I want us to notice one other thing here. We've seen, you know, do the right thing, depend on God. Depend on God for your well-being, for your deliverance, to fulfill his righteous promise, to open up the Word of God to you and help you to understand it and keep you on the right path. But there's a little word here that I, for the longest time, had missed. And one of the principles of Bible study is, if the biblical writers repeat something, they're trying to get our attention. And even as thick as my head can be, if they keep repeating it, after a while, I may pick it up. Okay? And so the biblical writers very often will repeat a word or a phrase. And when they do that, always look closely at the word or phrase. And there's a word here that he repeats, and I missed it for a long time. Verse 122. Ensure your servant's well-being. Verse 124, deal with your servant. Verse 125, I am your servant. The word servant appears some 800 times in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. It has a range of meanings, all the way from the lowest level slave to somebody who is the king's closest advisor. The word servant can be used for all of those. Whole spectrum of meaning there. When it comes to calling somebody God's servant, we have a lot of examples, and I won't go through all of them, but I'll give you some of the mountain peaks. The mountain peak is Moses. After Moses dies, for instance, God comes to Joshua, who is Moses' successor, and he says, my servant Moses is dead. My servant Moses. Repeatedly, Moses is called my servant by God, or he is referred to as the servant of God, or the servant of the Lord. King David was also referred almost as much as Moses as the servant of the Lord. The prophets were referred to as my servants, the prophets. When you think of Moses, and he refers to him as my servant, Moses. A couple of things come through, and they come through not just about Moses, but they come through most of all about us. The psalmist here is saying, refers to himself as your servant. Notice, it's not just the servant, but your servant. That is his identity. That should be our identity. It's who I am. If I am in Christ, if I am trying to live for God, then I am the servant of God. And there are two things I think that are very, very important in understanding that. One is the idea of being a servant of God both humbles us and exalts us. First of all, it humbles us. We're servants. We're slaves. We're not the master. We're not the boss. We're not the king. We are a servant of the king, of the boss, of the master, the ultimate master. And so it puts us in our place, that we are not in charge of this. God is in charge. And so my focus becomes understanding the will of God and doing it. I mean, the whole spectrum of servants, from the lowest slave to an advisor to the king, who are all described as servants, their focus for all of them is doing their master's will. That's the very nature of what it means to be a servant. If we are servants of the Lord, then our focus is doing our master's will. It's not doing our will. It's not getting by with everything we can get by with before he really gets angry. It's finding what his will is and doing it. That's just of the nature of being a servant. And in a world where, that's in rebellion to God, it's very important that we not be part of the rebellion. And as servants, we're not part of the rebellion. We're not meant to be part of the rebellion. We're part of the solution. We're part of what God is doing in the world to bring everyone back to himself. And we do that by focusing on his will and doing his will. But there's a second part of it. If you're a servant of God, then not only are you humbled by the experience, but you're also exalted. You're the servant of God. Being a servant of God is the greatest kind of honor. It's greater to be Moses, my servant, than King Pharaoh. It's greater to be the servant of God, the servant of Jesus Christ, than it is to be prime minister, president, CEO of the world's largest corporation, or whatever. So we are both humbled and put in our place, but at the same time, we are exalted in the sense of we're privileged to be one of the people of God. That idea of servant, by the way, there is one more thing that I'd like to point out about it that's really good, and that is in the book of Isaiah, the word servant has a rather prominent place there in what are sometimes called the servant songs. There's a series of poems that are scattered through Isaiah in which it speaks of the servant of the Lord. And if you look at those passages, Israel as a group are referred to as the servant of the Lord. But then also the passages point beyond that to an individual. There's definitely a group identity. Israel, you're the servant of the Lord. Okay, you're meant to be a light to the nations. But we know Israel wasn't a very good light to the nations, and in the end wasn't a very good servant. They didn't stay focused on doing the will of God. They wandered off. They got taken into exile, beaten up. Judgment fell on them because they were doing the wrong thing. And yet there's an individual that appears in Isaiah that's also called the servant of the Lord. You might think of it in terms of Israel corporate, but there's going to be a corporate head for Israel, the servant of the Lord. And in our New Testaments, in the four Gospels, the servant of the Lord who creates a new Israel appears, and that's Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Acts, after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, a group of Christians are praying, and in their prayer they refer to speaking to God, your holy servant, Jesus, the servant of the Lord. And so for us to be servants of the Lord, not only are we unworthy for it, but we are privileged to follow the servant, Jesus, and to see him totally focused on doing his Father's will, and to be challenged to be totally focused on doing our Father's will and to being his people. Now, living in that's hard in a world that's in rebellion to God, because it's so easy for us to become part of the rebellion, but it's important that that be our identity. Every morning when you wake up, you might tell yourself, I am the servant of the Lord reporting for duty this morning. Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say when I get there? What do you want me to do? What kind of person do you want me to become today and tomorrow and the next day as your servant? Now, having said all this, it seems kind of overwhelming, and it is, and the psalmist realizes it, and there's one last surprise he had here, at least for me, and that is, in verse 121, he says, I have done what is righteous and just, and then he goes on to talk about how he's still oppressed, it's still a mess, and then in 126, he says, it is time for you to act, O Lord. I have done, or that actually that could be translated, I have acted according to what is righteous and just, it is time for you to act, O Lord. I've acted. I've done my best. And it's still a mess. The world's still a mess. As hard as I try, it's still a mess. It's sort of like a lady we once knew, Kathy and I once knew, who said she had given up being her children's Holy Spirit. She no longer thought she had to convict them of sin and do the work that only the Holy Spirit could do. But you know, when we look around, we look at the world around us, we can do what we can do, and we can encourage people. And there are times when we need to rebuke or get on people's case because they're doing the wrong thing. But in the end, there's only so much we can do. But there's no end to what God can do. I've acted according to what is righteous and just, but Lord, it's time for you to act. People are in rebellion because he says, your law is being broken. The covenant's being broken is what the psalmist is saying. People aren't living according to your word. It's time for you to act. And there's a great prayer for us. We look at the lives of the people around us. We look at our own lives. And it's important prayer to pray, Lord, it's time for you to act. I've done what I can do. I've done all I can do, and I'm going to keep doing what I can do. But in the end, it's you. You're the one with all the power and the wisdom. You're the one who can do what I can't do. And I will rely on you, and I will look on you to do what only you can do. Amen. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, strong and powerful. We thank you for this word that challenges us and encourages us and gives us hope. We thank you for Jesus, your holy servant, who calls us every day to be your servants, to live for you, to be your people. Father, help us. Help us to do the right thing, and to look to you and to keep praying to you to come, act, and do something powerful that will change our lives and continue to change our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.